I had hoped at the close of the little session last year to finish this little series on the churches. It seemed rather odd to finish in church number 6 and leave number 7. But never mind, we're starting with one on its own before we go on with the theme in the book of Revelation. Now, the church that we have is not a very cheerful one, I'm afraid. It's a kind of church that you and I would want to avoid and not to be a member of. Nevertheless, it's here, and not only is it a lesson regarding a church, but it can be also the attitude of many people within any church. I think that's also worthwhile bearing in mind. Now, our Lord here is speaking through John and the Holy Spirit. So the church at Laodicea. And we've had the portion read to us from verse 14 to the end of that chapter. Now, just a little bit about the background, which it's quite easy to find these kind of details, but they are interesting. That in that area there were springs, I suppose you'd call them hot springs, but when the water that actually came out was lukewarm. And you can then understand why the figure that was used regarding this church is taken from something they would understand. This has been done once or twice, maybe, in the other churches as well, in something that was natural to the physical features or the circumstances, which would mean a great deal to the people there, is used here again. That they had these lukewarm springs or water. And because of this, there was a very famous, at that time, school of medicine. So there were plenty of people who came there for some kind of remedy for an ailment that they may have. It was also a center of the wool market, soft black wool it was, very famous, and many people desired it. And the city itself was famous for its wealth, Laodicea. It's famous for its wealth. It was a commercial and a financial center. And it was the home of the millionaires. So if you wanted to go along the, think of a famous road in Cardiff or famous road in any town or city, there's one in every big city. And the bigger the city, of course, the bigger the road and the bigger the houses and so on. So that you had here, I suppose, a part of the city. As you could say, that was the place where the millionaires lived. Now, they were so rich. Now, this seems an incredible, this account of this city, that during their history, that they had a severe earthquake that devastated about a third of the city. And many of the surrounding cities felt great compassion and love. For them, as people do in a time of great tragedy like that. And they immediately sent messages and gifts and money to Laodicea, and they sent them back. And they said they did not require assistance from anyone else. They were so wealthy that they could cope with their own earthquakes. The arrogance, they were known for their arrogance, the riches that made them arrogant. And, you know, riches can't they? Riches can. That's why I think our Lord, he doesn't condemn riches. It's not wicked to be a rich man. But what he does say is there are more snares in being rich than there are in being poor. That's what he's saying. There are more snares. And in this city that was so very, very rich, and imagine them declining any kind of aid. Now then, in Laodicea, you might say, well, this sounds good. There is a church there. Yes, you know, but I wonder if there was a church there. I think we have to admit that there was a church there because the verses addressed to the angel, the messenger, the pastor, the star, of the church in Laodicea, that there must have been some semblance of a church there. It was a church that regarded itself as being very, very rich. and self-sufficient. That was the prevailing fault in that church. It needed nothing. It didn't need anything at all. It didn't need to have any special collections. It never needed to have any prayer for any project because the money was there anyway. And they were wealthy and regarded themselves as being lacking in nothing. And they regarded themselves as being lacking in nothing spiritually. They had arrived. And do you know, it's a book I was reading about Laodicea today. It said this, and I think it's right too. If people in their Christian life, in a sense, we have arrived, haven't we? We are complete in Christ. But I think anybody with any grace in their hearts know that we have to grow in grace and we have a way to go. We are complete in Christ. He is our justification and our sanctification. Yet at the same time, the epistles were written, weren't they? They were written that we might grow in grace. And the laws of God are there. There are some who are not very keen on the laws of God. But then, would anyone disagree when the apostle says, thou shalt not steal in Romans? Usually people object to the law of God. Usually, anyway, because they want to break the Sabbath or something like that. But they have to agree that the law of God is for us. Even in Laodicea, they wouldn't think like that. They were complete. They had arrived. And they would have this idea. The idea that if you thrived, it was because God was pleased with you and God blessed you. So it's pretty horrible church. A kind of church that you and I really wouldn't like to be a member of. Now, let's look at how our Lord looks at her. He's very merciful towards her. His words are very, well, harsh and firm. But nevertheless, if you look at them carefully, he's not saying what he's already decided about them, what he will do unless there is a change. So he is warning them. So here is the beginning of it now, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen. This is Jesus Christ now, Alpha and Omega and various names of Christ. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, why does he address them like that? The beginning of the creation of God. So very often when you get the introductory verse, well, always in these chapters here, churches, the introductory verse that introduces Jesus Christ describes what Jesus Christ needs to be to that church and what they need, particularly from him. It is quite an interesting study on its own to notice the verses about the name of Christ and what he is in his titles to them. And this is what he is here. He is the Amen and the faithful witness. And also this reference to creation, the beginning of the creation of God. Now then, what can we say from that regarding the church? Possibly, it is this, that first of all, that they are not faithful and that they are not a true witness. And also that they really haven't begun. Not with God. They've not really begun. They boast a great deal, but really they haven't begun. What's he going to say to them then? I know thy works. I've got everything down here saying, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. I wish you were. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now then, the description, the pictorial way, is that. We'll go into the details in the next verse. He said, well, what kind of a church are you? Well, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You're neither cold nor hot. You'd never find there any zeal for God. You'd not even find any particular denial of God either. It was just a kind of a nothing. I take it that they went to church. I'm sure that there's no mention here of persecution. Compromise with the world. They get on well with their neighbors. They are rich. The city is rich. They're not suffering at all. And they think that they are all right. And he says, this is what's wrong with you, is that basically it is your faith is inactive. You are lukewarm. That is something of a description for any of us, I think. You might say, well, how do you feel about this? Well, I don't feel strongly one way or another. Well, don't you feel one way or another about it? No, I don't really feel one way or another. And that can be very irritating, especially if it's a very important matter. It can be very annoying when a person won't commit themselves regarding a great issue. And this is the attitude of this church. In one book I was reading, it says that it is a small wonder that we get impatient as Christians when we find people like this. You can't move them. It's easier to go to one of the two extremes, a church that is all loud for the things of God, or to go to a pagan situation where there's a great deal of anti-Christian feeling and fight the fight to win people from darkness to light. But to go to a Christian people who are at ease in Zion, then that is an awful situation to be in. And if they are rich and they are comfortable, they just do not want to be disturbed. It's difficult not to repeat illustrations that are real, and I know I have used this before, although these people that the illustration I'm giving now turn out in the end to be very nice folk. But when I was invited to be the minister of my previous church, and before I went there, actually took up my position there, a couple came to see me, and they were really quite nice folk, and they thought they were giving me good advice. And I think that they were giving me good advice in as far as that church was concerned, because you see, it was a large country church, and the farms ranged from ordinary farms to being really, little estates, really. There were families that were famous families and so on, that it was quite a place in that sense. And this gentleman was one of those, perhaps one of the most notable families in the area and in the county. And he said, I'll give you a piece of advice now. You'll be happy in our church so long as you do one thing. Leave us alone. And I said, that's the one thing I can't do. Well, what he meant was, you can preach to your heart's content, but don't apply it. Let us go on in our old way. Leave us alone. And we'll get on fine. You know, and we'll be kind to you and be nice to you and all that. Leave us alone. Now then, if the gospel is burning in your heart, that is the last kind of thing that you want to happen. But I didn't find them like Laodicea by any means. I found it to be a Berea. I found it a church that was very loving and in many ways responsive too. But that was the advice I had from that person. It is a kind of thing. What can you do with a person like that? What can you do with them? They want to be in church. They want their children to be blessed. They want their marriages to be solemnized in the church. They want their dead to have services in the church and to be buried in the chapel cemetery. They want all those things that belong to religion. They want to come to chapel on Sunday even. But they do not want God. And they do not want in any way for their Christian life to be a costly one. That is the attitude that's here. And I would say it is of all the most heartbreaking places. If some people say they're in a hard place. Well, yes, the ministry is always hard because it's hard everywhere, wherever it is. Satan attacks everybody in some way or another. And everybody thinks that he's having the biggest attack that's going. Is that not so? Everybody is having an attack. But if we have to choose the worst places, it's not the places where you're pioneering, or the places to sell us. It's not those two. It's that other one where you cannot get them to move towards spiritual things. The world has got a great grip on them. The illustration I used last night about the pit, that the sinner is rooted in the pit, deeply rooted there. And it can happen to a Christian too, that the roots regarding worldliness, he's throwing out his roots into the wrong place and wanting the things of the world, and they're influencing him again till he becomes like this. That's the kind of church it was. Now then, what did it do to it? Well, the attitude of Christ was to it like this. Well, that it made him sick. That's a nice way of putting it. It just made him sick. The way that it's put in the Authorized Version is rather a crude way. I will spew thee out of my mouth. He talks of the action of it happening. He's saying, you make me actually vomit. This is what he's saying. That's what he has to say in the state you are in now. It isn't one that I have any sympathy with at all. If you're under persecution or whatever it is, I could understand. But in where you are now there, he said, you just make me vomit. That kind of church makes him feel just like that. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's the estimation of Jesus Christ regarding the church of Laodicea. He's saying, this is what they think of themselves, that they are rich in every way, money and also spiritually, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that these are the things that are true about her. Thou art wretched in the sight of God, and miserable, and poor, and blind, spiritually blind if you like, and naked. That's what I see. I see your poverty, and I see your nothingness. That's what I see in that church. Now, what is he to say about this? Well, a church that feels that she needs nothing. That, in a sense, is a terrible thing. You should ask yourself now, as a Christian, what do you need? You know, it's the time of the year when we ask those kind of things, you know, in my spiritual life. I'm sure there's not a person in this room that would dare say or could say that I honestly feel that there is nothing I need spiritually. If I ask somebody how they're getting on spiritually and they say, I'm absolutely wonderful and their things are going great, I'm worried about them. I really am. Although we can say, I'm having a wonderful time with the Lord, nevertheless, there is much territory to be gained. Much. It's when we come to that place where I'm now right, I've achieved, I'm there, and there's nothing I can learn, you can't teach me anything at all. Now, when a person gets to that state, he really hasn't got anywhere. And doesn't realize it. That's the dreadful thing about it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is very sad about this church. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, trying to find. The buying here is reminiscent of the buying in Isaiah, without money, you know, buy of me bread and so on, without money and without worth. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thyself, that thou mayest see. Now, here is a problem. I've heard people say about the church at Laodicea, where Jesus Christ stood outside the door and knocked, remember? That's the church that we have. That people say, well, the message here of Jesus Christ being outside at the door and knocking is knocking at the unbeliever's heart, and he's speaking to the unconverted. And others will say, no, it's not a message for the unbeliever. It is a message to the church. But look at the words very carefully, and you'll find, well, it's both. There is some semblance of a church here, or they wouldn't be addressing the pastor in the first place. There's a semblance of a church. But what I think we must conclude, that the majority in this church have no experience of the grace of God. Because his appeal is a personal one. So it can be used both ways. It is a message to a church. But it's a message to a church in a desperate plight, and in particular to those who don't know the grace of God. Otherwise, there is no way of explaining these words or why Jesus Christ is standing there. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. Now then, he begins there. I want you to be rich and not poor. At the moment you are poor and you are not rich. I want you to be rich and not poor. Spiritually rich. I want you to be like that. Now what do you need? White raiment. Now what is this? White raiment. Thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salt, that thou mayest see. Couldn't we apply those words quite rightly? Here is a person who is in his sin, and Christ has come to him. And so what is the message of Christ to him? He takes his sin away, but he says, you cannot be there in your nakedness. He gives him the garments of righteousness. He must have white clothing, and whatever he had before must be taken away and dealt with. And he must be dressed in white. If you like, the righteousness of Christ, or dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And that thou might see the issue, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, all this is to do with the basics of believing. When we pray about a person, that they may be converted, often we pray that the eyes of their understanding may be enlightened, or that Jesus Christ might take away the veil of unbelief. And it is a colossal task for this to take place. It takes a long time. It's not just been, I think there's even a danger sometimes of nominal evangelicalism, where a person really hasn't been moved by the grace of God, neither have they really had the sight that sees, the ear that hears, the heart that embraces, the soul that responds. Now then, whatever had happened in Laodicea, there's a real patch there. No doubt there are believers there, because it's a church. But a lot of them are in such a state, you could say, well, are these believers? There's nothing there to indicate that they are. Some of them may be, but apparently most of them are not. All these words would be wasted. So what do you think we need? You need the miracle of sight. You need to see. You need your inner eye, your spiritual eye, to be dealt with, so that you might be able to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to see the meaning of salvation. You need to see that you are in filthy rags, and that you should be in a white raiment. And then to cover your nakedness, you need to be covered in the righteousness of Christ. These terms we are familiar with. They are terms of the gospel. That's not denying that there are not Christians there. But they're in a pretty bad state anyway. But this is the kind of church that they have. And inevitably it would be the kind of church, wouldn't it? The standard of Christianity would be so low that anybody and everybody would be allowed in, whatever they believed, whatever they were, and whatever their standards of life happened to be, they were allowed in. And then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. And are you right to them all? But the call is to repent. Now then, here's the verse, which is taken two ways. I think people can take it two ways, as it's allowed. But I take it to be for the church, but for the church also, that includes, what is the church made up of? It's made up of individuals. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, what is this verse showing? First of all, it is showing the sovereignty of Christ. Lots of people feel, well, here's a great case now for what we call Arminian theology, where you go up and you open the door for Christ to come in. But surely, that's not reading the verse. Because you could open the door and nobody would be there. So the prime mover is Christ. He is there. He is the prime mover. So you see, the sovereign one here is not the person who opens the door, is the person who is standing at the door and who is standing there with his irresistible grace, so that Christ is there. Now that's the important person to remember. So he's standing at the door of the church and he knocks. Now then, he addresses then the hearts of men. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and be with him. Now then, to be consistent with the teaching of the sovereignty of Christ, we balance it with human responsibility, because there is human responsibility. So we hear the voice of Jesus call, and then if in our hearts and the depths of our being we hear, and by his grace, we respond. And we let him in to our hearts and into our lives. The main thrust of that seems to me then, the main thrust, and I don't think it's a total thrust, the main thrust is that it is to a person who has never known Christ. He's in a church where he'd have very little opportunity of knowing Christ. The challenge of the gospel is not really given there. They wouldn't be living like they are living. There wouldn't be the kind of behavior that makes the Lord Jesus Christ vomit at the very thought of them. It wouldn't be that. It'd be totally alien to for anybody to come, not conducive for spirituality. So he is appealing, saying, now look, there must be a personal relationship with me. And for all those there who are in the church, who had no experience of the grace of God, he appealed to them. And remember, when he appeals, it is irresistible. When he appeals, not just talking about a preacher preaching, I'm talking about Christ actually knocking the door. That is a very special thing to happen, for Christ to knock the door. It isn't a cheap thing, you know. It is a thing that he does, and he does it here at this church, and shows how merciful he is towards the church, even though she's not worth very much spiritually. Yet he's willing to do that. Can it cover more? Well, I believe that it can cover more. Because it says, and will sup with him and he with me. That can be to, they will settle with the unbeliever and they will have communion together. I'm also wondering, you see, to get the full span of this verse, that there were people in Laodicea who were Christian, but barely recognizable. Can you imagine that kind of situation? A person who is a Christian, but you look at him or her and look at their lives and the way they are talking, the way they behave, and you think, well, I can only just detect that there's life there. You know, it's as if you were a doctor now and saying, well, what a situation, this patient. He said, well, I think there is just a flutter of life. Do you think so? I can't detect it, but yes, there is. Just a flutter of life there. Hardly discernible, but it's there. Now, that's about as much life as there was in Laodicea. That's what it was like. So that if you went there, the kind of activities in the church and the kind of things that they would do would be exactly the same as anything in the world, or more or less the same, with a little bit maybe of respectability there. And he appeals to them. Now, the appeal to them too, you see, is now, look, you are leaving me out for all intents and purposes. You are leaving me out of your life. Now, come now. Let us sup together. Let us begin to commune. Start praying. Start reading the word. Begin to submit to the authority of the word. Allow my grace to enable you. Let communion, let this sup, this communion, this meal together, this communion together, let there be some kind of communication between us. So you can see that they would not be excluded. Certainly they wouldn't be excluded. I think we could use quite easily and freely that there would be unbelievers in that plenty there, and there would be some believers hardly discernible. Yet the message of Christ has got to be to both. In this case, got to be to both. And so it is a clear one. I stand at the door and knock. And he's given the gospel. Look, you're naked, you're poor, you're wretched, you're pitiable, you're that. Here's my grace. Then to the others who do know better, he tries to stir a little life in them. What do you think of evangelical life today throughout the land? Does it concern you? Or say, your evangelical life? Let's start with ourselves now. Think of today. Have you prayed? Today. Have you meditated on his word? Today. Have you communed with him? Today. Have you prayed for your enemies? Today. Have you done good to them that despitefully use you? Today. Or is it yesterday? Today. We can never live in our past. We've got to be on the present all the while. You see, where are we really when you really think of it? And this can be throughout the evangelical world, you know, that we know, don't we, that anything that is popular and so on, thousands of people will come to it. But I'm not in any way thinking about church now, because I believe that it's a great response to prayer. But even so, there's room for more, isn't there? There's room for more, much more again. But when you think of it, you can have churches of 100 members and about 10 in the prayer meeting. Well, let's agree that there are husbands and wives and aged people and so on. But there is something wrong. What's happening can be sometimes, you see, something of the Laodicean effect, not on the complete church in any place, but riddling through. And my concern for the Christian situation today, we were having some ministers meeting a few years ago, a long time ago, and we're talking about what we were mainly concerned about, that was destroying the churches, the evangelical churches, because large numbers of them now have been virtually destroyed, haven't they? They can hardly exist because of the different things that have ravaged them in the last few years. And I was asked what I thought was the most powerful thing that would come against us in the hand of Satan in the next few years. And I said something that was very unpopular. I can remember how unpopular it was. And by today, it's proving to be true. And it is this. Not a different theological emphasis of any kind, and there are lots of them, so we'll not deal with any of those. Not those, because usually those rectify themselves, and truly spiritual people come right again. But what I felt was the most dangerous one was worldliness in the church. In allowing and seeing things that now pass for Christianity, and how it is presented, that is far, far removed from what we find here in Scripture. Far removed. Now, you know, if there's a campaign or there's anything like that, they've got to have a great deal of entertainment. I cannot see what it has to do with Christianity. I cannot see. When I think of the Apostle Paul, walking, say, with a friend of his to a city, the people would know, these have come here who have turned the world upside down. There wouldn't be a few lorry loads going on ahead with all the equipment. But they would go as ordinary men in the power of the Holy Spirit. And until we return, you know, to the simplicity of this, or maintain, if you like, the simplicity of this, we are in danger. In allowing this kind of carnal attitude, once worldliness is let into a church, whatever it may be, it is the beginning of the end of that place, or that particular time. And I think our biggest fight is with worldly expression of the evangelical faith. And I think that's the greatest grief for God today. And I'm sure that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sees, what does it produce? It produces a kind of person who's neither hot nor cold. He's not really for any sacrifice. He's not against any other people doing it. But it would make the Lord Jesus Christ vomit. Not the stuff that martyrs are made of. So what must we do? We must somehow or another maintain the purity of the faith, the simplicity of the faith, and the honesty of the faith. Now, this means being unpopular. This means being disliked. This means being criticized. It means all that. But that doesn't matter. Because if God is with us, then that is all that you and I require. Now, let's go on with this. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So to get a church right like this, he has to chasten her. Be zealous, therefore. Something she's not, you see, neither hot nor cold. Come on, those of you who are Christian, be zealous. Be all out for the things of God. And then he is saying to all parties, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Now notice that if any man hear my voice, not everyone will hear him. There again is the sovereignty of God. Not everyone will hear. But those whom God is touching by his Holy Spirit will hear. Now you know how it is on a Sabbath evening. You can have a clear gospel message. And all is right as far as that is concerned in the fundamentals of the message. And you've got a friend with you who is unconverted. And you say to yourself, he is bound to have understood. And he hasn't. And he turns round to you, perhaps instead of saying, I didn't like, he says, oh, I thought this was a lovely service. I thought it was smashing. I think there are lovely people here, and I think this, that, and the other. And you try to get to him and say, well, did you feel that the message, you know, yes, it was great. I think he's a lovely preacher, or something like that. What's wrong? He didn't hear. Well, yes, of course he heard. We all heard, because he spoke loud enough. No, he didn't hear. He didn't hear. It's a miracle every time when that inner ear is touched by God's grace and at last it hears a knocking sound, if you like. Knocking at his heart. And speaking to that person. And then when he hears, inviting or being invited to sup with him. Now that's the appeal to that church. Now what does that we learn from that? It means that we cannot take evangelism lightly. Who's going to be saved in 1982? Well, God knows, doesn't he? God knows who's going to be saved. Now how can we regard this now then? From this particular verse here? Well, in this way. That we pray and we plead with God. We pray and we plead with God. That he might what? Open the understanding, the eyes of these people, they might see, and pray that something might happen on a Sunday. Because surely, if preaching has got to be on its own on a Sunday, it's going to be like words bouncing. Now then, prayer has an area here. I don't know what area exactly it has, but it has an area where we can plead upon God that it might be in the preaching that Christ himself might be there and that the appeal might be to the hearts and the souls of men. It makes it then quite clear to me that if I brought then a great deal of fancy equipment and things to attract or distract and so on, that none of these things would open the inner ear. Right? None of these things. Now, then, I'm mentioning one now, it's a little unfair, but there's another method's been used now. Let's have, and this is in emissions now, then let's have a lovely meal every night, four-course dinner. Perhaps I shouldn't be saying this, a bit naughty perhaps, but this is happening now. A four-course dinner. And then we'll all get nice and full with food. And then somebody will get up and say a little quickie about Jesus Christ. You know? It is not the sphere. It's not right, is it? The fact that a person has a four-course meal should worry them that they're having it in a Christian context, in that context, when half the world is starving anyway. It seems a contradiction. You know, it seems wrong. But apart from that, that won't open the inner ear. That won't open the inner eye. It's got to be a spiritual thing. And this is what we see here. It's got to be spiritual. You and I have got to be spiritual. We've got to be spiritual. And in our prayer meeting, you know, I hope never will we aim to have a prayer meeting where we say, oh, that was a tremendous prayer meeting, and have more or less a performance. Because you know what the principle behind that is, the worship of self. All I want in a prayer meeting is prayer. Do you see it? Prayer. Not performances, but prayer, that we become spiritual in what we do, and that we become a spiritual people. Now, when that happens, then anything can happen from that great area of heaven and from God himself. Wonderful things can happen, and he can pour out his blessing. But when he looks upon us, trying everything, it's becoming pathetic. There are so many things. I'm loath to name things because now I've become an expert on how many things there have been over the last 25 years or so. Very different, all of them, yet one after the other. And what I'm saying is, thou must save and thou alone. After having said that, you might say, well, I can't do anything. Yes, we can. We get hold of God in a way by prayer. And we plead with him. And we speak to him. And we beg him. And we implore upon him. We pray. And then it is in God's mind what he will do. But he has told us to pray. And it is a command of his that we should pray. And prayer cannot be a waste of time. That is the secret of any Sabbath day. Or any sermon. Or any mission. Or anything that we may have. Now then, I do not mean to say that we ought to be dull and uninteresting. I don't think that. But I believe that we should be honest and straight and natural. You know, just like that. And most of all, spiritual. It's not a very hard thing to be once we really understand it. And once we get into that area then, we are far removed from a wretched place like Laodicea. Now, you say, are we anywhere near that? Well, you'll never get a church, will you, I suppose. Because we're on earth, you'll never get a perfect church. You're never going to get everybody having a prayer burden. You're never going to get everyone interested in the mission field. You're never going to get everyone coming to the prayer meeting. You're never going to get everyone seeing the worth of the Sabbath morning or a Bible class. But at least you can see a large proportion of the church taking an interest in many of these things. That you can aim for. Knowing that no church on earth will ever be perfect. Because once she's perfect, she's again imperfect. By the very boast that she's perfect. But it can't happen because of what men are. Because of what we have. It takes us all our time, doesn't it, to keep our own spiritual lives right and our spirit sweet. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we've come then to the last one. Now, what do you think of those seven? Some of them, I'm sure that none of them are perfect, but there are some of them too, I think, that Jesus Christ did not condemn. And that's wonderful. That doesn't mean to say they were perfect. It means that there was no great thing in that church that he was very unhappy about. Now, that's a wonderful thing for me, to think that it is possible for you to have on earth a church that the Lord Jesus Christ will know personal faults, corporate faults of the church, yet, in as far as he's concerned, there is no great thing where there is a tremendous compromise in that church. You know, there are two churches that are out of the seven that he has nothing, he says, I have somewhat against thee. Well, that's good. That's good. Now, what can we do regarding the church that we are in? These are other things. Firstly, that our spiritual lives, personal spiritual lives, are guarded. Guard your hearts. Guard your time with God. It doesn't matter whether it's morning, evening, afternoon, or whenever you settle. But guard your time with God. Whether it's a long time or a short time, it doesn't matter. Guard it. But also I would say, guard your hearts. Why guard your hearts? Well, you know, Satan, it's one thing Satan doesn't want, is to see a people loving one another. Or loving their church. He doesn't want that. And in some way or another, he wants to bring discontent into our hearts. It's called a root of bitterness in the Bible. So guard our hearts. Guard our lips. In what we pass on. Sometimes you might hear something really bad about a person. And critical. And you've heard it and you know it, maybe. No need to pass it on, is there? No need to pass it on. Let it be as far when it comes to you, it's come to a journey's end. And the only place you'll take it will be up to God. Guard our hearts. Guard our lips. Guard what we're listening to as well. Yet at the same time, to be honest and natural and friendly doesn't mean to say that we've got to be dry people at all. And to love one another. Yes, that sounds so easy. How can we love one another? Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And every time that something does crop up, put it right. Don't look for things in an introspective way, but if it's something that is important, put it right. And it's usually put it right in your own heart. That's what I find anyway. Put it right there. And so that we might be able to go on in this lovely way. Wonderful things could happen in this year. Lots of people feel very gloomy regarding 1982. They say international situation is bad, and the finances are bad, and the prospects of jobs bad, and what else is bad? The weather. The weather's bad. The government, possibly. Middling. Bad. I don't know. All these things, you might say, the alternative is bad. Everything seems to be gloomy. I don't feel like that. I don't feel like that. I know we could spoil things, and we do. That's a pity, you see. When a good thing starts, how often have I seen, a good thing start, and the people themselves spoil it? It's a shame. When we know a good thing has started, and if we know that God is smiling upon us, if we know that, then to do everything that we can to please God. To help one another and to encourage one another. And it's not for our glory, you see, we're going to die anyway. But it's for the glory of God. And this new year could be, not only in our place, I hope it'll happen in many places, that there might be a time of great refreshing, Now, let's not limit to 1982, 83, 84, I don't know. But it's not impossible. Not impossible. If men are able to destroy each other, cannot God bless? If men can destroy nations, cannot God expand his kingdom? Bound to be so. If men can wallow in their sin, cannot God stir our faith to believe in great things and that we should become hot towards the things of God and cold towards worldliness, and to be the kind of church that would please the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that no church can be perfect, knowing that there will always be faults, knowing that there will always be problems. But that's like in any person's life anyway. But that the general direction is Godward and towards the blessings of God. Laodicea is a warning. Is a warning. But there again, it's such a warning that nobody really wants to be like Laodicea. We want to be the opposite of Laodicea. And it's not all that difficult to see how we can be opposite. Guard your heart, guard your time with God. Guard your lips, guard your ways. And encourage everything that's good. Encourage everything that's good in anybody else. Encourage the work of the church. And in these ways, by doing these things, I believe God can and still does bless. And my prayer is that he will bless us here too. And show us that in the simplicity of things, that he can do profound things in the hearts of men and women. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thee to help us and to be a people who will be aware of the knocking of the door for whatever it may be. And that we might be a people who are truly concerned, as we are, for the lost. For the lost who come to our place, amongst our own families and our friends, and in this city and in this land. And help us, O Lord, to be untiring in our efforts. And when sometimes we are weary, that we might yet again rise up as eagles, mount up again, and might perform wonderful things by the grace of God, for God. Lord, grant that there might be a desire in our own, amongst our own people, that we, something so wonderful that we might say, it was lovely before, but never was it like this, that we shall be stirring ourselves, longing for the prayer meeting to start, longing for the evenings when there are things in the church for us to come to, longing that can only be satisfied by having fellowship with one another and with thee. Stir us now, O Lord, and begin a work in us now that will not be frustrated. And do not allow us, O Lord, to kill it in ourselves or in one another, or to discourage one another, or to grieve thy spirit or drive thee away. And just go on being evangelical, instead of being, O Lord, something that can be powerful and tremendous and bringing the great evangelical truth to many, many people. Father, make us real, make us true, and make us faithful. And we pray now not only for us who are here, but every single member of our church at this moment, touch their hearts for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.